Now in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we have the results of justification by faith. What do we receive? What do we gain from the fact that we are justified by faith? Paul mentions only three things here. Actually, there are many more than this. One theologian has cataloged 32 different things that we receive at the moment we trust in Jesus Christ. But Paul mentions only three here. First of all, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and I think the causal adverbial participle here in the Greek might better be translated because rather than just being. Therefore, because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible mentions three different kinds of peace. First of all, there's world peace. This is the kind of peace that will finally reign on earth when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. But the other two kinds of peace have to do with individuals. There is the peace with God, which Paul mentions here, and there is the peace of God, which he mentions in Philippians chapter 4, for example. The peace with God, which passes all understanding. This means a tranquility, a sense of well-being because of our relationship to God. But the sense of the peace here is peace with God. This means that the enmity between God and man has now ended. The Bible teaches that when Adam sinned, the human race, in effect, declared war on God. And war has existed since that time until the death of Christ. The death of Christ has terminated that warfare, has terminated that enmity. And now we can have a state of peace with God. Perhaps you've seen the so-called bridge illustration, where you have two cliffs on either side of a chasm, and God is on one side and man is on the other. And then you have a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ, which bridges the chasm and brings man once again back into a peaceful relationship to God. That is an illustration of this doctrine. It is called in theology and in scriptural terminology the doctrine of reconciliation. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting about verse 18, Paul deals with this at even greater length. The fact that we have been reconciled unto God and now we have the message of reconciliation to give to others, that they too might be brought to God in peace, that there might now be a peaceful, stable, loving relationship between God and man. The unbeliever, on the other hand, is still at war with God. He's still carrying on the fight. Now, this is a horrible, tragic, futile endeavor. You might want to use this illustration in your class. During the past 30 years or so, there have been a number of instances where Japanese soldiers have been found in the jungles of Luzon in the Philippines who have still been holding out, still fighting World War II, 30 years after the war ended. I have before me a clipping from the Dallas Morning News of some 3 years ago where one of these individuals, a lieutenant in the Imperial Japanese Army, was finally brought forth 31 years or so after he eventually was sent, originally was sent to the Philippines during World War II. And when asked why he had not come out sooner, he said he had no way of knowing that the war was over and no one had given him orders to surrender. Now, when he came out, he was treated kindly. He was given food, he was given clothing, he was given medical attention, he was sent back to his home, he was treated kindly. And all that he had lacked during this time, he'd been living on roots and berries and anything he could find in the jungle. And he'd been living in a cave, and he had nearly frozen to death on one or two occasions. And he was scared to death 24 hours a day that he would be apprehended and killed. And all of these fears, you see, were groundless. He had been fighting a war which had been over for a generation, but he didn't know it. Now, the unbeliever is just like that. The unbeliever is still fighting the war that ended 1900 years ago. And the caricature that still goes around is that if you come out, something bad will happen to you. The caricature is something like this. The Puritans, for example, in our day are now cartooned as being a rather mortician-like individual. They walked around in black robes and black suits and dresses, and they frowned all the time, and they never smiled, and they hanged people who enjoyed themselves and so on. As H.L. Mencken said one time, a Puritan is one who is desperately afraid that somebody somewhere is having a good time. Now that, of course, is absolute travesty, because history records that the Puritans were a noble, well-adjusted Christian group, and they were not at all like the current caricature. But that's exactly what the unbeliever today thinks about Christianity. He thinks that if he comes to Christ, he'll have to give up everything that he enjoys, he'll have to forever give up having a good time, that from that point on it'll be straight-laced, it'll be tight, it'll be rigid, it'll be severe, it'll be serious, everybody frowns, nobody smiles, it'll be just like being in jail from that point on. How tragic that this caricature has gotten around today. That is the work of His Majesty the Devil. Jesus Christ said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And we must convey the message to people that Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God, that what He has provided for us is peace and joy and well-being and abundance. And all of the opposites come about as a result of carrying on a war which has actually ended 1900 years ago. So we have peace, tranquility. We have a cessation of hostility with God the Father. Secondly, Paul says, in the first part of verse 2, that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have access into the grace of God. Let me illustrate this by two examples. Number one, some years ago I was in Washington, D.C. on some business, and I took an afternoon off and did some of the tourist things. And I took the tour through the White House, through the public rooms of the White House. And later, as I was walking around the outside, around the fence, getting a good view of the building, I came to the gate where the guards were stationed, and I was chatting with one of the guards who was standing there. And after a moment, he said, excuse me a minute. He went over and opened the gate to a very long black limousine, which went through and drove right up the circular driveway, and several people got out and went inside the White House. And after he came back, I said, if it's not a state secret, who was that? No, he said, it's no secret. He says, that was Linda Byrd, the president's daughter. This was back during the LBJ years. And I thought to myself, now isn't that something? Here's a teenage girl, and she was at that time. Here's a teenage girl who has very little knowledge about the foreign affairs, very little knowledge about economic matters, very little knowledge about military affairs, and yet there she has access right into the presence of the president of the United States. I probably knew more about all of those things than she did, but there I stood on the outside behind the fence with a guard between me and the president. What was the difference? The difference was access. She was related to someone inside, and I wasn't. Now that's the point here. Because we are related to Jesus Christ, we are now one with Him. We are in Christ. We have access to the Father. And thus we can move in and claim the great promises of God. A second illustration would be this. Suppose I should go down to the Republic National Bank in Dallas and present a check with my own signature on it for $1 million made out to cash. The teller would do a double take and make one phone call and then probably either laugh in my face or perhaps would call for the guards. Because I don't have $1 million in Republic National Bank. I don't have $1 million in anybody's bank. And therefore, such a check over my signature is not only worthless, but is probably fraudulent. On the other hand, if I presented that same check made out to cash with my endorsement over the signature of Lamar Hunt, they couldn't laugh it off because he probably has that much money in the bank. So you see, it makes a lot of difference in whose name you come, on the basis of whose worth you present yourself and your request. This means, then, that as Christians, we can now come boldly to the throne of grace, as the writer of the Hebrews says. We can present our petitions. We can claim the great promises of God. In 1 John 1:9, God has promised that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how the Christian gets back into temporal fellowship with God after he sins. We can claim that because of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says that God will never allow us to be tested beyond what we are able to endure. We can claim that because we're in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter tells us that we can cast our care readily, confidently upon God, because He cares for us. We can claim that. As we mentioned a moment ago in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we can present our petitions, we can present our worries, we can present our hang-ups to God, and the peace of God will stand guard over our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This and hundreds more represent the promises that are available to us now, that we have access to because we are in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Paul says we have hope, that we boast or we glory in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we look forward to all that God has prepared for us in Christ. We have this tremendous hope of the New Jerusalem, of the new body, of the glorified state, and all that that entails. But now, how do we know that this will really occur? How do we know that it isn't what the unbeliever says, just pie in the sky, by and by? How do we really know that all the things that the Bible talks about, yet future, will actually occur? Paul gives us four reasons here in verses 3 through 11 why we can be certain that what God has promised us we can look forward to and hope for with great confidence. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, Paul says that our present life and the provision of God for our present life can give us confidence for the future. Notice how he words it here. We glory in tribulations, in testings, in trials also. Why? Because we know that testings produce patience, or perhaps more literally, fortitude, steadfastness, endurance. This in turn produces experience, which might be translated the courage of the veteran, the proved courage of the veteran. And this in turn produces more hope. I think I can explain this best by an illustration. Suppose that a college football team has a new coach at the beginning of a season. The coach comes in with an entirely new system of play. He has a new offense, he has a new defense. And he tells his team that this particular system will carry them through to the conference championship and a major bowl bid. The team would like to believe it, but they are obviously hesitant because they hadn't done that well the year before. The X's and the O's on the blackboard look great. The playbook is outstanding. But they still don't really know whether it'll work. But as the season progresses, and as they win game after game after game, and after they see their defense stop the opposite team in critical situations, and after they see their offense score in critical situations, and after they see the system work under game conditions, then their confidence mounts game after game until finally there's no doubt in their minds that they're going to win. Now, I think that's what Paul is saying here, essentially. As we go through this life, and as God allows us to be tested by the various circumstances of life, this gives God opportunity to demonstrate to us His sufficiency for every activity and every occasion and every exigency of life. And as we see the sufficiency of God in every test, every trial, every circumstance of life, this proves to us that God is real, that His Word is real, and that all that He has said He is doing. And since He's doing it now, that gives us confidence that He will do it in the future. Because He has come through for us now, this gives us confidence that He'll come through in the future as well. And this becomes then the first basis of our hope for all that He has promised in the future. Secondly, in verses 5 through 8, Paul says that we can have an assurance that God will do all that He's promised He will do because He has demonstrated His love for us. He loves us so much that he will surely do all that he has said he will do. Well, how do we know that God loves us so much? Two reasons, Paul says. Verse 5, there's a subjective reason, and verses 6 through 8, there's an objective reason. The subjective reason is that God has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This simply means, in plain language, that inside we have this tremendous feeling, this tremendous experience of the love of God. Now, some would say that subjectivism is invalid, that it has no value, no basis in reality. No, that's not true. Subjectivism can be deceiving. We can be deceived by subjective experiences, and therefore subjectivism alone can be dangerous. But subjectivism can have its values. And as we'll see later on in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's subjective also. So first of all, subjectively, we have this inner confidence, this inner expression of God's love for us. But we're not left with only subjectivism. Paul says there's also an objective reason. In verses 6 through 8, the death of Jesus Christ, even when we were his enemies, proves his love for us. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now this is a very unusual thing, Paul says. Scarcely for an upright, righteous man will one die. Perhaps on a rare occasion, for a noble, well-liked, good man, someone might dare to die. But look what God did in Christ. But God, and God is emphasized in the original text, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, God has demonstrated his love to us primarily in the act of sacrifice in Jesus Christ. If there's ever any doubt in your mind that God loves you, go back and look at the cross. That's what Paul is saying. Whenever you doubt the love of God, and thus you doubt all that God has promised for the future, go back and look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sacrificed his son for us. Thirdly, in verses 9 and 10, Paul uses a logical argument. If God has done the greatest thing for us, surely he will do all that is necessary in a lesser sense to carry it through. What he has started through the death of Christ, he will surely complete. Now this is what logicians refer to as the a fortiori argument. If you want to use this, it's spelled A and then F-O-R-T-I-O-R-I, the a fortiori argument. And it simply means that if the greatest is true, then the less will be true also. Let me illustrate it. Suppose you go downtown and put down $25,000 cash and buy the largest Cadillac with all the equipment that your dealer has, and you drive it out of the showroom and take it home. $25,000 worth of automobile. Let's suppose that the very next morning you can't start the car. And so you call your local filling station man and he comes up and says your battery's dead. Well, you say, I just bought the car yesterday. The guy says, well, probably the agency then, the dealership, would give you a new battery. But he says there's probably nothing wrong with this one, that a charge wouldn't help. It's probably just been sitting down there in the showroom, and it's just run down. He says, for $3, I'll charge it up for you, and you won't have to worry about taking it down to the dealership. And you say to him, absolutely not. I will not spend another penny on this car. I paid $25,000, and that ought to be enough. Therefore, I will let this car sit and rust before I'll spend another dime on it. And so you do. It sits in your driveway for 3 years, and you never drive it, because you won't pay $3 to get the battery charged. Now that, of course, would be sheer insanity. The a fortiori argument, as it were, says that if you spend $25,000 for an automobile, you'll spend another $3 to keep it running. If God has sacrificed his Son, Jesus Christ, for the sins of the world, then he will do whatever else is necessary to carry through and complete that salvation, because whatever else he may do will be far less than what he's already done. Therefore, we can have absolute assurance that what God has begun, he will complete, because if he doesn't complete it, then the greatest thing that he has ever done in the sacrifice of his son would be for naught. It would go to waste. And that is unthinkable. That is a ridiculous possibility. And then, in the fourth place, in verse 11, Paul says the very joy which we now experience is a basis for our hope. Now, this is somewhat similar to verse 5, the fact that God's love is poured out in our hearts. But Paul says here that the very joy which we experience, the feeling of exaltation, the feeling of well-being, the sense of exhilaration which we know because of our relationship to Christ, is an evidence of the fact that he will do all that he has proposed to do for us. Now, starting in verse 12, let's take a look at the rest of the chapter. I realize that the first 11 verses are the focal part of this lesson, but we should give some attention to the rest of the chapter also, because this is extremely important. As a matter of fact, there's an old cliche going around which says there's one sure way that you can tell whether a person is a theologian or not. Hold his Bible up in your hands and let it fall open by itself, and if it falls open to Romans 5:12, then he's a theologian. What that simply means is that we have here one of the most profound theological passages in all of the Word of God, and if a man's a theologian, he will have spent a lot of time poring over this passage. In these verses, starting in verse 12 and going down to the end of the chapter, Paul compares the work of Adam, who is responsible for our whole sin problem, with the work of Christ, who has taken care of the sin problem. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to Jesus Christ as the last Adam. Now, wherein are Adam and Christ related? Or wherein do they have some similarity? Paul says here that Adam is actually a type or a figure of Christ in verse 14. In what sense? In this sense, both Adam and Christ did one thing that affected the entire human race. Adam sinned, Christ died for sinners, but that single act in each case affected the entire human race. And therefore, to that extent, Adam is a figure or a type or an example of Christ. Now, all else is contrast, of course. What Adam did was disobedient. What Christ did was obedient. What Adam did was sin. What Christ did was righteousness. The effect that Adam had was death. The effect that Christ had was life. But they do have this one thing in common. Now notice verse 12, and we have here what is commonly called the doctrine of original sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all literally sinned, not have sinned, all sinned. Now, this says that when Adam sinned, the entire human race sinned. Now, I can almost hear some of you, you're saying, wait a minute, hold it, I don't like that. That sounds like some sort of a Presbyterian doctrine to me. That doesn't sound like a Baptist. No, it's not a Presbyterian doctrine. This is a Pauline doctrine. This is a biblical doctrine. Paul says in verse 12, that the sin of Adam, the disobedience of Adam, brought judgment upon the entire human race. And this particular judgment, at least in part as mentioned here, has to do with the physical death that came upon all men. Now, if you will notice down in application number 4, I have listed for you here, I've recapped, the effect of Adam's sin, and these three things essentially summarize it. First of all, the Bible teaches when Adam sinned, man became mortal. That means subject to death. And that mortality eventuates in physical death, eventually. Secondly, when Adam sinned, all men experienced, eventually, spiritual death, which means separation from God. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were separated from God. And this eventually comes to the second death if a person does not receive Christ. The second death, of course, in Revelation chapter 20 is synonymous with the lake of fire. And thirdly, the sin of Adam produced the Adamic nature in all men. All people after Adam received the Adamic nature, which is a sinful nature, a rebellious nature, which produces personal sins. Now, Paul himself must have known that, of course he did know by inspiration, but he knew that there would be some resistance to this particular doctrine. So notice how he delineates this in verses 13 and 14. Some would say, no, we don't die because of Adam's sin, we die because of our own sins. No, that isn't what Paul says here. Notice verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness or the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure or the type of him that was to come. In other words, what Paul is saying here is this. At the time of Adam, there was a specific commandment which said, you shall not eat of that fruit, and if you do, you'll die. Now, at the time of Moses, there were a number of specific commandments which said, either do this or don't do this, and if you disobey, you will die. But in between Adam and Moses, there was no such commandment. That doesn't mean there was no right and wrong, that God didn't require righteousness of people during that time. He did. But there was no specific commandment which carried the death penalty, the physical death penalty, if disobedience came. Therefore, Paul says, the fact that all men died between Adam and Moses, and that's true, Enoch was the only exception, between Adam and Moses, everybody died. They died not because of their own sins, but because of Adam's sin. And therefore, Adam's sin passed upon all men. Now, I can hear someone saying, I don't like that. I never appointed Adam as my representative. I never gave Adam the power of attorney. I don't know why Adam should have acted in my behalf. Well, frankly, I'm not entirely sure either. I do not fully understand this, but before you become too reactionary against this doctrine, may I remind you that this is precisely what the Word of God teaches. And perhaps our misunderstanding or our lack of understanding here should be looked at very, very seriously. Because even though we may not understand why God held us responsible for the sin of our father Adam, remember that we don't also understand very clearly why God was willing to accept the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf and on behalf of the entire world. Don't you see that the same kind of divine reckoning which imputed the sin of Adam to all men is the same kind of divine reckoning which is willing to impute the righteousness of Christ to all men if they will believe? And therefore, if you go to the hospital with double pneumonia and the nurse comes in and wants to give you penicillin and you say, I won't take it because I don't need it. I shouldn't have pneumonia. I've taken care of myself. I've exercised. I've eaten properly. I've gotten plenty of rest. I've taken Geritol or whatever, you see. I have no reason to have pneumonia. I won't take the penicillin. Then you'll probably die. Better to say, I don't know why I have it. I don't really understand how I got it. But thank God there is a remedy available which will get me out of here as a well man. And the remedy which God has provided for Adam's sin is the death of Christ. And notice quickly on the chart that Christ has taken care of every aspect of Adam's sin. Notice under number 4 again. Mortality has become immortality in Christ. Notice the passage with each one. Physical death for those who've already died is taken care of by resurrection. Spiritual death has now been transformed into spiritual life or regeneration. The second death has now been done away with entirely for those who are in Christ. As we'll see in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation, no penal judgment to them that are in Christ. The Adamic nature, God has made several provisions. First of all, He has made provision for the control of that nature during this lifetime. We'll see that in Romans 6 through 8. Eventually, the Adamic nature will be eliminated when we receive our new glorified bodies at the resurrection. And for personal sins which arise from the Adamic nature, God has provided forgiveness